Welcome to our 10th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Marduk's Bronze Loins, Hellenism. This lesson doesn't even take up a full verse. It's Daniel 2:39, and we're going to start in the middle of the verse where we ended with our last lesson when we discussed Persia. And it's simply, "And yet a third kingdom with bronze which shall rule over all the earth." Now, from that scant evidence, we have to make a decision whether we agree with historians and Bible scholars of past ages that this is, in fact, Hellenism, or if it's some other kingdom. And there are people out there that have reached different conclusions, various different conclusions, and you'll have to do your own research and make your own decisions, because we have so much material to cover that I will be speaking rather rapidly to try to get through it, because I don't want to drag this out in two or three lessons, because by the time you get to the end of the last lesson, you'll have forgotten what was in the first lesson, and I think we'll lose the impact of it. Now notice on the first graphic, and I hope you are following along in the handouts I've provided, you'll see the total expanse of Alexander's kingdom, short-lived as it was. It was from Asia Minor all the way to portions of India and Afghanistan, that's modern India and Afghanistan today, and down through Mesopotamia, the Levant, and even into Egypt and parts of Libya. That was Alexander. And as we all know, or should know from history, it did not hold together after his death. He died young, he died very early, and the kingdom fell apart. And we're going to understand why as we go through. Now, as review, the head of gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar, because gold never tarnishes. And we're going to see as we go through Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar is going to become saved. It's not going to be an easy task. And it shows what every person goes through to experience salvation. It is a life crisis. It is not a decision you make with reflection. It is a decision you make out of desperation. And it never tarnishes. You may sin. You have the option to ask forgiveness. But you are heaven-bound regardless. Now, it doesn't mean you get to do anything you want to do because you got the get-out-of-jail-free card, because that behavior shows that you're not safe, no matter what you think. It's a changed nature. And by a changed nature, there is a change in thought and thus a change in words and behavior. And if there is no change, you do not have a get-out-of-jail-free card. You have a card that says, go straight to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200, and by the way, you're going to be there forever. So be careful. It's not about the prayer. It is about the change, the new covenant. And remember, the head controls everything about the body. 4 or 5 sensory inputs are in the head. Just touch is the one that's distributed throughout the body. But the head unifies the diversity of the body, and it is the interface between the world and you. So, and it's also the interface between the inner part of the body and you. You see, your soul, thoughts, pictures, words, all that does not reside in the brain. It resides in the soul. The brain is the interface. It is a miraculous work of God, freely distributed to everybody. It's like a telephone junction with the inputs, and it plugs the body into the soul. And the body is what plugs the soul into the world. Your perceptions, what you feel, your emotions, they all flow from the soul through the body, interact with the world, and then all that comes back. And the body does not think. It is the soul that thinks. And we know this from the scripture because in the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man woke up in that not nice place where he had the go straight to jail card, he was conscious. He had memories. He had perceptions. It does not reside in the body. The body is a vehicle. It is a tool. And yet Mesopotamia was the bridge between the ante and post-diluvian worlds. And it seeded all subsequent civilizations. Remember, everything and anything that might be passed on from the pre-cataclysm world came through Noah and his three sons. That was it. There were no books. There's no videos. There's no staring off at your navel and getting advanced knowledge out of the ether. That never happens. It came through those four men and their wives. That was it. And everybody came from there. And as we discussed, they hit a goal. It was God-given laws that were over man. Whether your God was Marduk, whether it was God of heaven with Moshish, these laws came from God. They were irrevocable, and everybody was subjected to them. But the king, being the representative of God, was the final arbiter, like Moses. If you had a question about the law, you went to Moses. Now, Moses would go to God and say, I don't know how to deal with this. And God would tell him. And Moses would then come back and give the answer. Babylonia was the pinnacle of Mesopotamian culture, but it was mixed with idolatry and lies because hasabeah, ungodliness. Because that is what sinful men do, and women. It flows from this hasabeah. And of course, the chest and arms of silver. Remember, it starts out very shiny. And both of these metals are very soft. They're very malleable in their pure form. But silver quickly tarnishes or oxidizes to black. It starts off very shiny, but very quickly it begins to dull and then rapidly turns to this black tarnish that rubs off on your hands. That is silver. And Persia, of course, was a chest of silver being made up of Media and Persia. The arms were for writing and communication because Persia adopted the Hebrew alphabet that was adopted by Phoenicia that then distributed out to everyone it traded with and gave up the cuneiform writing by the time of King Darius and was writing in this script. But it was the Hebrews that developed the alphabet. They made for the rapid transmission of and saving of knowledge in a form that anybody could use. Up to this point in time, man's developed systems, whereas usual when man develops anything, complex and clumsy and bulky and limited to just the few who had the years or were given the years to learn them. And of course, Persia developed one of the first significant road systems to facilitate the transmission of messages and written communication around the empire. It was also the first Japheth empire. Before this, they were all Shemites, or Semites, except for Egypt and those that were of Ham, or Canaan. Now see, the God of Shem was being hid during the captivity in the tents of Japheth. And remember, all religions flow from the Orient, except for one, secular humanism. We'll touch on that today. That is the one religion that was developed out of Japheth. And of course, the Spirit of God is transmitted in the imagery of air and water. And of course, the chest has to do with breathing, air, but also the heart, blood, which is primarily water. And in Leviticus 17:11, God said that the life of the body is in the blood. And that is the Holy Spirit. We see in 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 11, is what holds the body together. In fact, there is no body without the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, we also discuss that Cyrus was actually the only Gentile ruler whom God, first of all, called by name before he was born and called him anointed or Messiah. Not because he was going to be doing gospel work, but he was still called forth of God like we all are. Now, there's no record that Cyrus ever became saved. We're not making that assertion. But though called of God, and though he allowed each conquered peoples to stay in their own land and to practice their own faith, and thus that is why he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem so they could re-inhabit their land and rebuild their temple, he was probably never saved. And thus that shiny aspect tarnished to blackness and everlasting punishment. And of course, the alphabet is probably the primary aspect of that study. That it was developed probably by Joseph in Egypt, converting Egyptian hieroglyphs to letters, to sounds. And that concept has remained with us even today. And it was taken out of Egypt. When the Hebrews left Egypt, it died out. It was never seen of in that land again, but it appeared in Canaan because the Israelites settled in Canaan and influenced those around them, not so much in the period of the judges, but afterwards during David and Solomon when they conquered that whole area. And Solomon's communications with Hiram of Tyre is what transmitted that alphabet to Phoenicia, and of course they spread it through trade with others. Thus, when the Hebrews got to Mesopotamia, to Babylon, and it was conquered by Persia, their alphabet underwent another change and became the square letters, so they more easily be read. And this allowed the message of God to begin to percolate amongst non-Jews. Well, that's going to be important because now we've come to the loins and the thighs of bronze. Now, we know that bronze is very bright. It's very shiny. It's very alluring. In fact, even when it tarnishes, it turns a nice, dull green, a green patina. In fact, people actually clad their roofs in bronze or copper just for that. Now, bronze will not turn green as copper does, but it does dull. But you have to remember that bronze is also a metal of war. In fact, this is a significant change. We had silver, we had gold, then we had silver, both metals of transmission of wealth. But bronze was not. Bronze is a weapon of, is a metal of war. In fact, that is what actually sticks in our mind when we talk about the Grecian Empire, is the war, the Trojan War. The valiant Greeks, the 300 in war, standing against the Persian Empire and winning for democracy. Not so much, but we'll cover that in a moment. And the fact they fought among themselves, and one of their greatest city-states was the militaristic Spartans. But it still is alluring. The Greek culture is still a siren call of allure to us even today that has gone out throughout the world. And in fact, it conquered the whole world, which Alexander could not do. So it was a single empire that became two warring kingdoms upon Alexander's death. The kingdom was divided into four parts, but only two parts were significant. We'll talk about that. And it seeds the world with Hellenism. And the basic concept of Hellenism is man is the measure of all truth. And we believe, we are taught that the Greeks developed rationalism. But this is only a mask for fleshly passions, as evidenced by their violence. They were constantly warring. They were constantly fighting amongst themselves. And that was even before Alexander came on the scene. But they were used of God, preparing for Christ's gospel. And so while we're looking at this statue of Marduk from a Gentile perspective, and we're seeing it as in totality the kingdom of Satan, as it's always been, just in different emphasis on different aspects in different times, it is still used of God. And so at the end of looking at all these sections, we're going to compare how God uses government against how Satan tries to use government and fails. So Greece in the Old Testament, it's very sparse. There's little mention of Greece directly, and if Greece is actually a word used in your Old Testament, just know that it's not there in the Hebrew. It's actually the word Ivan. And it's because it comes from that person in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, verses 1 through 5. In fact, in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, and there's that word, Yavan. And we follow it down, and we see that they become a people that their descendants come to be known, at least in our language, as the Greeks. The Greeks did not refer to themselves as Greeks. They referred to themselves as Ellen. Or that's why we get, and from that we get the word Hellenism. And even today, the Greeks do not call themselves Greek. They call themselves Hellenist. Now, we're not going to go over passages in Daniel by which we arrive at the decision that this bronze aspect or section of Marduk belongs to Greece. We're going to cover it when we get there, and the evidence will be fairly strong for this. We're just going to take it at face value right now, and because I don't want to incorporate other sections of Daniel directly into the study, because I think it detracts from what God wants us to know and from what God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know about the kingdom from the Gentile perspective. But we get to the same vision period given to Daniel, we get it from God's perspective, and then it becomes fairly clear. What other passages in the Old Testament deal with Greece? Well, God through Isaiah says he will send the sons of Javan among them as witnesses, calling them to salvation. Now, this is what I would refer to as the true Jews. And that would be during the Great Tribulation period, specifically, as they go through evangelizing the world and spreading the gospel of Christ, of salvation, and that Christ is returning. And the Greeks will have access to this information, as will all the peoples of the world. This is presaged in the New Testament primarily by Paul in his second and third missionary journeys that are detailed in the book of Acts. God through Zechariah says he will defeat Greece, Yavan, via the recalled true Jews when he restores them to the land. Well, now that is still future to us, because it speaks to the coming of Christ, to the day of the Lord, but it also speaks to the end of the Great Tribulation and the opening of the Millennial Kingdom. So much that is there, having to deal with Yavan, is future for us. And then God, through Zechariah, says he will defeat Yavan via the recalled true Jews when he restores them to the land. All right. Just said that. And God through Ezekiel speaks of Tyre's Phoenicia, the vast trade network which included Greece, because Phoenicia influenced the world. They literally did, as we discussed in some detail in our last lesson. But their most valuable gift was the alphabet, which they got free from the Jews. The Jewish tradition claims Alexander visited Jerusalem on his way to defeat Egypt, and he met no resistance because of Daniel's prophecies. That's in later chapters of Daniel, and that is probably a myth. But that is why the Jews did not rebel against the Greeks when they came through, and had no problem with Alexander. The problem came later, after Alexander died, when you had these constant wars between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria and the Mesopotamia area, because they kept fighting in the Levant, and sometimes you would be under the Ptolemies, sometimes you'd be under the Seleucids, and then the Jews had their Maccabean rebellion in the inter-Testament period. Well, so everything else that we're going to learn, we're going to have to get from history. And remember, in our previous sections, we did go to history. You know, that was not included in the scriptures, but was there and has been discovered down through the years, especially the last 200 years, via archaeology. And so this is given to us. as knowledge to put in this biblical matrix rather than the evolutionary, secular, anti-God, Esseban matrix, which is where the world lives and where we were taught. And so we have to unlearn the matrix, not the facts. You keep the facts. But it's the matrix that the facts fit in. And you put them in a biblical context, a biblical matrix. And the facts line up so beautifully. Now, knowledge of Greece and Alexandria, of course, comes from history. Very quick history. There's a little map here. The first civilization that we could call Hellenistic was actually Minoan. And they were on the island of Crete. And they vanished about the 1500s BC, probably due to volcanic eruptions in the area that devastated the area and just covered everything with ash. Remember, the world is still settling down from the cataclysm even today. These eruptions, these earthquakes, it's the earth still trying to come to grips with the cataclysm because the plate tectonics are still moving. Now, Minoa actually had the first thalassocracy, which means a sea kingdom, because they were on an island, but they were very rich because they traded. Now, after their demise as a culture, you had the rise of Mycenae. And if you notice, they are on the lower mainland of Peloponnesian Peninsula. But they collapsed during the Bronze Dark Age, about 1100s BC. It was after Troy. The Mycenaeans were actually the people who fought at Troy, not Greeks. Mycenaeans, the pre-Greeks. Minoans are the pre-Greeks. But Homer, who was Greek and wrote about the 8th century or the 700s BC, linked the revived Hellenism culture to both Minoa, but primarily to Mycenae, with his heroic poems based on idolatrous beliefs. The gods were there, and the gods were participating in this tremendous war that probably precipitated the Bronze Dark Age. But we've covered that in past lessons. And we know that these three civilizations existed because they're early writing forms. Now, we want to concentrate on that because, as we discovered in our last lesson, written language is vital. It allows transmission of messages in their original form without change from person to person to person. In fact, the whole point of archaeology is to find these things and try to read them. Because if you can read them, it's like going back in time. So the study of archaeology is literally the study of linguistics and forensic evidence to try to understand not only the age and time period of these civilizations, but how the people lived. Because people are the same no matter where you're at. It's the outwards that are different. But on the inward, we're all lost sinners that need to be saved by grace and grace alone. Now, it's believed that after the fall of Mycenae during the Dark Age, that people's came from Anatolia in the Dorian invasion. In fact, there are those who actually place this after the fall of Minoa. And so the early Mycenaeans are often linked to this Dorian invasion coming from Anatolia. Now, we know that everybody has to come from that area of the world because that's where Noah landed. And that's where the people populated at. And that is why civilization was there and flowed from there. Evolution will give you a different explanation. But a biblical context, a biblical matrix, makes sense. Because it's here where we see the first rain. It's here where we see civilization. And it's from here where we see people flowing outward. And from here we see people changing their beliefs to fit their ever-changing cultural understandings. So these early peoples, they had hieroglyphics, not like the Egyptian hieroglyphics, but it was still a pictorial writing system. And we found examples as early as 2000 BC. Now, the Minoans wrote in what's called a linear A script about 1700 BC, but it's unreadable. We have no idea what it says because it's probably not Greek. In fact, it's probably not even in the Indo-European family. We probably don't have a clue whether it's letters or syllables or pictures for objects or concepts. We just don't know. There's nothing that is written in linear A that's also written in another known language so that we can line them up and know what one says and try to find its equivalents over here in linear A. It remains complete mystery to us today. And without knowing how the people thought, all we know is that their culture is very rich. There's building structures, at least the palaces, were laid out very complexly, which gives rise to the labyrinths, the maze. The linear B, which replaced linear A, was a syllabic form of Indo-European. We might even call it Proto-Greek. But after the Greeks started trading with the Phoenicians, guess what they got? They got the alphabet. Because the Greeks were prolific colonizers and traders also. And thus, wherever you go, you set up a colony, you're Greek. Or whatever culture you are. But you come in contact with others, and you're trading, and you're blending. And so America was not the only melting pot. It was not the first melting pot. Whenever cultures come together, there is a blending. Sometimes it's violent because of conflicts, and oftentimes it can be not violent through trade and economics and cross-pollination for each other. And thus the Greeks adopted the alphabet but changed it to fit their sounds. And this morphed into Classical Greek and later into Koine Greek, which is Greek that Alexander spread throughout his kingdom and in which the New Testament is written. So even today, if you want to learn the original language of the New Testament, it's Koine Greek, and it has 24 letters. Well, the transformation of idolatry of gods to idolatry of man. I think this is significant because this is exactly what the Greeks did. That's why they are not represented by anything precious. A medal of war. Nothing precious about that. It's tough, it's durable. It was used for nearly 2,000 years or more. But it's not precious. See, one of the most unique transformations wrought by the Greeks was a change from idolatry's religion to religion of man. Secularism. Today we would call that human secularism. I don't know why we just got used to putting the human in front of it, but to be secular means to strip most people will say to strip religion away, but you're really not doing that, since whatever informs your values, from whatever you get your value justifications from, that is your religion, even if it's atheism. If you have a moral system of right and wrongs, you have a religion that informs you why something is right or why something is wrong. Remember, religion is the building of worldviews apart from God. Once again, that asabeia that we learned in Romans 1:18, it's translated as ungodliness there, but it means that you reject any and everything of God, the truth of God, but you have to have some basis for what you believe. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. We have to have understanding of whys, because it is our nature. Wherever you go in the world, there is a system of rights and wrongs, because that is the inherent nature of man being made in the image of God. Now, the Greek gods and goddesses were a little different from Mesopotamia counterparts. And some cultural differences. But by and large, when you look at the gods and goddesses of the various cultures, you'll see how they're very similar to each other. Change in names, maybe a change in powers or function, but by and large, you know, you'll have Tammuz or you'll have Dionysus. It's just comes from a common pot, but it's altered culturally. You have Diana of Ephesus, the many-breasted goddess of fertility, but you have Diana of the Greeks, who was copied by the Romans because they copied everybody. They were great copiers. But the Greeks are going to get away from that to a certain extent, but then they're going to fall back into it. Now, in Mesopotamia, the laws were given by God to control man's behavior. We saw that in the gold and the silver, but especially in the gold, because those laws govern the ruler's behavior. You can be arbitrary, but you still have to justify it to somebody, because as we saw, there is no absolute rule. You need the support of others to rule, even the despot. But the Persian laws, they were irrevocable. By that I mean, once the law was passed, the king could not undo it. See, in the Mesopotamian culture, the king was a final arbiter of how that law should be interpreted. Just like Moses was the final arbiter of how to interpret the law given to him to the Hebrews. And they'd say, well, we don't understand this part. And Moses says, I don't understand it either. I have to go back. And you go talk to God, and they said, we need guidance here. He didn't go to other men. They didn't get together in a group and say, hey, how about if we do this instead? Went back to God. Well, the Persians couldn't do that. There was no final arbiter. That law was passed and the king sealed it. That law was fixed and could not be undone. And we see this in the book of Daniel, or we will see it when we get there. But we also see it in other books of the Bible, especially in the book of Esther, where the king said, put his sealed to an edict that on a certain day all the Jews in the Persian kingdom could be killed. Well, when he found out he was tricked into that, he couldn't undo the law, so he had to make another law that on that same day the Jews could defend themselves and kill anybody who wanted to kill them and not be prosecuted for. And they extended that for several days. That is the function of the book of Esther. But the Greeks began questioning the very existence of gods and goddesses and developed philosophies based on their own perceptions. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Satan's promise to be as God. That is, to replace God as a source of morality. Now, Nebuchadnezzar nor the Persian Empire ever tried to do that. Now, we have to remember, Alexander did not burst onto the world scene from a vacuum. He did not spring full-blown out of the head of Zeus. He was a person. And thus, he was influenced by those around him. He was a product of Greek religion and philosophy, and eventually adopted godhood for himself. His teacher was Aristotle, and we're going to look at Aristotle in a moment. But he was one of the great philosophers of Greece, and we know of him today. In fact, it was his writing of the laws of logic, not that he made them up, he just kind of defined what was already there, because it's endemic to human nature, because we're made in the image of God. He just sort of wrote them down, and that's what we should be using today. But most of us have been taught in public education something quite different. But yet, it influenced how he thought to a certain extent. In fact, entire encyclopedias have been written on Greek philosophies and teachings, so we're going to have to be brief to remain on point. We're going to look at Greek contributions very, very briefly to Satan's kingdom. Now, it may seem like I'm just being superficial and I'm just cherry-picking what I want to make my point. It would take us a year just to go through this section if we were going to break down in great detail every Greek philosopher, because it was an entire system over several hundred years that influenced Greek thought and culture and then was injected into these other cultures via Alexander's conquest and then remained and influenced other cultures that came after them. See, Greek philosophy is the foundation of Western civilization and appears as the truth as taught in our public education systems. It replaces God's truth with man's ignorance. Remember, when you reject God's truth, you will develop your own system of truth. It is human nature as we're made in the image of God. But you can make it up. And people do that all the time. But we make it up from what we know. Can't make it up from what you don't know, because you don't know. So you make it up from what you do know, which means elements come out of relationships and aspects of this current creation. It's all we know. And Christians oft teach the gospel as an extension or completion of Greek wisdom when its roots predate all civilizations in Adam and Eve. See, the gospel is not an extension of Greek philosophy. It comes from the beginning of time. Literally, from the beginning of man. Actually, it even predates the beginning of man. Literally, it comes directly from God. So we have to be careful that when we're spreading the gospel, that we're not spreading our culture. Because the gospel is not a cultural war. We're not going into a country and saying, you have the wrong culture and you got to change and act like we do. This is what religion does. Works-based religions do that. They come in, they say, you either believe as we tell you or we kill you. That's certainly Roman Catholicism was great for that. Protestantism, which grew out of Catholicism, was great for that. You believe as we do or we kill you. Christians We ought not to do that. We take the gospel out, and the gospel will permeate throughout all cultures. And Alexander did not change the world. We must be very clear on this. We study this part of Daniel, everyone concentrates on Alexander. I mean, you study military strategy and tactics and history, you concentrate on Alexander. And in study of ancient Greek history, you eventually come to Alexander and stay there a while. But you know something? Alexander was nothing. Alexander did not change the world. He was merely the blunt instrument used to facilitate the spread of Greek knowledge and culture that changed the world. He was the hypodermic syringe. Nothing more. And when his purposes were ended, so was he. Now, what is philosophy? Well, it's the love of wisdom. It's literally what the word means in Greek. It is a Greek word, philio and sophy. But it is not strictly a Western product. It is a marriage of East and West. Or secularism. That is what the Greeks developed. And see, philosophy is not wisdom. It claims to be wisdom. It claims to love wisdom. But it is not wisdom. Because man does not have wisdom apart from God. See, Hellenism merged Oriental Axial Age religious thought to develop Gnosticism. And we want to be clear here that Gnosticism does become its own religion. It has its own fantasy world. It has its own gods and goddesses and demiurges and creation myths and everything. But it's all made up. We can trace the history of it. The Greeks said, well, these gods and goddesses aren't real. But over time, they developed another system. Why? Because man has this inherent urge to worship. Even you're an atheist, you're still worshiping. You're worshiping every moment you are alive. It is to what you are worshiping. Because that is what informs your good and evil, your perceptions. How you judge everything that comes in. How you discern everything. So we're going to look at this very quickly. Pherakleides, he is the first Greek that we know of to teach reincarnation. Metempsychosis, it's called, is its $5 word. Metempsychosis. And he taught this to Pythagoras. And he developed his cosmology, which is a battle of watery chaos against Zeus, the god of sky and light, resulting in this creation. Now, notice some of these elements that are similar to the creation story. Just like we talked about in Mesopotamian history religion, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, when we studied the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar. But this Pherakleides, he is one who traveled around. And there's evidence that Pythagoras also traveled around to other cultures. And took this information and developed a new religion, a new way of thinking. Now, it's new to them, but it's not new to anybody. Because as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, and he certainly wrote this around 1000 BC. But Pythagoras, much of his teaching centered on, guess what? Metempsychosis. and vegetarianism. Because he wanted to avoid eating reincarnated persons. You can be reincarnated as anything. So he got to the point where he almost couldn't eat. And guess what? Because he was developing a new religion that was different, he got killed. Because that's what people do. That's what works-based religions do. They snuff out everyone who's different from them. Because you must all be the same. That's what sin demands. That's what Satan demands. But his wisdom, such as it is, man-directed, it came from Oriental cultures, even India, to begin Greek rationalization and Gnosticism. Now, he really didn't develop the Pythagorean theory, music scales, any of that. His disciples who came after him did. Those who survived, they built and developed, and they developed a mathematical view of life. So they expanded on Pythagoras' work and added this new element of mathematical relationships to geometry, music, like musical scales, all come from a mathematical relationship of notes to each other. And even the heliocentric astronomy view, science, comes from them first. 500, 600 BC. So if you were taught that ancient world believed the earth was flat and people were going to fall off, that was absolutely not true. In fact, Copernicus named his system Astronomica Pythagorica. He named it after Pythagoras. And Kepler modeled his solar system model on Pythagorean math. Now, Galileo plagiarized everyone and tried passing it off as fact. You cannot prove the heliocentric view of the solar system unless you're off Earth. Then you can prove it. Then you can state it as fact. And we did that in the late 20th century. You couldn't do it before then. And so Galileo was told, do not publish these findings as fact. And he did, because he lied. He was a con man. He plagiarized, he stole, he was a con man. And popular. And so what you were taught about the battle between science and religion, science and Christianity, is all based on lies. The Pope prosecuted him for lying, because he stated as a fact something he could not prove. And you go in any court of law and try to state something as fact and cannot prove it, you will not enjoy the outcome. Now, Plato, 150 or so years after Pythagoras, revived Pythagorean thought, only he morphed it. Now, we believe Socrates may have been a real person, but he never wrote. And the only thing we know about him comes from Plato and two or three other people in their writings. Possibly he was a real person. Possibly he was really a construct for which to use as an instrument to get your views across. Because certainly that's how Plato uses them as a character in his writings. So we have to be very careful, because people will say, well, Christ never existed, because we only know of him in four books written by four different people. But we'll say Socrates exists, because he's found in three books written by three people. Sin of Hypocrisy. We want to be careful we do not fall into that trap. Now, Plato really brings things together as far as Greek philosophy goes. He taught that all things have perfect forms, the spiritual, and earthly forms, which are not spiritual, obviously, and are imperfect. Everything you see around you is an earthly form. It is imperfect. It only represents that which is perfect. Now, that means concepts, that means weapons, that means chairs, that means everything. That even means you. And his cave allegory depicts this imperfect earthly shadows that are being projected on the wall to people imprisoned and forced to stare at that wall. That was his view of life. And all you know is what you receive from the shadows. Well, the shadows come from people behind you projecting their views with man-made light on the wall. Now, if you could escape from that, you were at the bottom of the cave, you would be going up, you would see this, you would have an epiphany. You would have an aha moment. I have found truth. But yet, it keeps going up. And if you keep following that up, you come out of the cave into the true light, into the perfect. Now, you've discovered real truth, the real good, the real perfect. Then you go back down to rescue others who don't want to follow any more than you wanted to. The freed mind rejects what is seen and seeks what is spiritual. It returns to free other minds which resist the good, the truth. Now, if this sounds like the movie Matrix of the late 90s, 1990s, that's absolutely correct. That's exactly what it is. But good, not truth, is the goal. But good, according to Mark 10:18, belongs only to God. So Plato is not teaching true good. He's teaching man's good. What man defines as good. Well, what is that based on? Well, it's based on inner. What God has placed in each of us. The morality of the 10 words is in each of us because it flows from God and we are made in the image of God. Therefore, it's always wrong to steal. Our major basic sin from which all sin flows is covetousness. Well, from this, Plato developed a form of a view of governments. It was, and I've entitled that the tyranny of philosophy. Now, Plato's perfect ruler is a philosopher king who rules only by reason. Well, that's not much difference than Marx. Only reason. That's not much difference than the French Revolution, the age of reason. See, the French, in their revolution, were not just overthrowing the monarchy. They were changing tyrannies. They were changing to a secular, government-based, socialistic tyranny. If you go and you actually study the French Revolution, rather than just march around and get drunk on Bastille Day, which, if you understood Bastille, you wouldn't be doing that either. You'll see that it was conflict, it was confusion, it was death. And I don't mean just the guillotine. Their policies resulted in tens of thousands of citizens dying. The only thing that came out of it that has survived to this day, other than socialism as we know it, was the metric system. But this is Plato's perfect ruler, the philosopher king who rules strictly by reason, strictly by his knowledge of the good. Now, the only ruler in ancient times that we know that tried to be this philosopher king was Marcus Aurelius of Rome. He's one of the characters from which the Gladiator movie is based off of. So that is the top peer of his government. Now, the warriors are there to protect the elites from workers and enemies. Yet they are easily corrupted by power, wealth, and worship, especially patriotism. That's how they gain their power. believe in me, believe in the military, love the military, worship the military. You know, America has more holidays each year that worship the military than any other single concept. We glory in war. And that's why our politicians are easily corrupted by wealth and power. The workers, well, they support the top tiers. Now, their rule is the rule of the few, an oligarchy. But it devolves quickly into the rule of the many, or the tyranny of the majority, or democracy. See, democracy is not a good thing. You're taught it's a good thing, but it's not a good thing. Because swayed by fleshly appetites, easily distracted. And guess what? Society falls apart. And then you'll settle for the tyranny of the one. And though modern people depict Greeks as heroes of democracy, the Greeks feared democracy, as did all learned men. Even America's founding fathers hated a democracy. So they settled for an oligarchy, a republic oligarchy, the few representing the many, as a modern answer to the philosopher king autocratic rule, and even to monarchy. So if your idea of watching the 300 Spartans is freedom, and how they loved freedom and died for freedom and brought freedom into the Western world and preserved it, that's all lies. Because the Greeks hated democracy. They tasted it. They feared it. And then from Plato, one of his later students was Aristotle. Now, he was, of course, the disciple of Plato and teacher of Alexander. But he disputed Plato's perfect forms concept. He said perfection can be obtained here. In fact, if it can't be obtained here, who cares? What point is it if you have a perfect form elsewhere and you can never attain it? Then who wants to try? But he developed the concept of the natural philosopher. Now, the natural philosopher is one who seeks absolute truth in nature. And this is what happened in the Enlightenment. They picked up Aristotle's concept of the natural philosopher, and went out to study nature to learn of God. This gave them their view that nature was orderly, because God was orderly, that nature could be discovered logically, because God in the Bible can be discerned and read about logically. Law of identity, law of excluded middle, law of non-contradiction, the law of logical inferences. And this is what they took out. This is basically the scientific method, is the incorporation of these four laws. However, they quickly discovered, and by the early 19th century gave up, on discovering absolute truth. So philosophy went one way, to go esoterically chase down theories of nothingness and error. But the techne, the search on nature, the discovery of facts, continued, only an American gave it another name, and we called it science. So basically, science is the failure to find truth. Now, we recognize that. We say you can't make laws from science. Science does not give you laws. It only gives you theories. At best, the only thing that you can do is to prove a theory falsifiable. Thank you, Dr. Popper. And if you do that, you haven't found truth. In fact, it is never the search for truth. And as Dr. Jones said in the movie Indiana Jones, archaeology is not the search for truth. Only the Bible gives you truth. Now, Alexander believed in the rule of one over the rule of the few. And Alexander, he was all for that, because that was going to be him. And once again, democracy, according to the chart here, is the worst form of rule. worst form of government. It's mob rule in its worst form. And of course, in America, we go through that periodically, where we love being watching the mobs, watch them be indignant and go out there and destroy, sit in front of the TV and eat popcorn and mutter how terrible that is and cheer them on. In fact, Aristotle ended up being embarrassed by Alexander's conquests and excesses. Now, Alexander, who was this highly refined cultural individual? Well, he was none of those things. He was a Macedonian. And the Greeks of Peloponnesia looked upon the Macedonians as being redneck, uncultured, just pretty much undesirable, second-class citizens. And the Macedonians, for their part, stayed away from the Peloponnesian folk until the father of Alexander, who developed the cavalry arm of his army. See, the Greeks formed up highly armored infantry in tight formations, hard to attack because you just had all these spear points to come through. It was hard to defeat them. You could, but it was very costly. Or you could attack it from the sides, or even better, from the rear, where they were highly vulnerable. But the Greeks never developed cavalry. They had no protection. They had no screening until the Macedonians, and they developed the cavalry arm, armed cavalry arm, not just for supplies and communications and stuff, but literally to carry weapons. And Alexander became a master of this. So Alexander developed and used the horse cavalry as an armed maneuver unit, which enabled him to defeat the Greek phalanx formations, which were maneuverable, and thus mainland Greece was unified under Macedonian rule. Bet you they chafed on that one. And see, Alexander used unconventional tactics and strategies that confused his static foes. And he was lenient with defeated populations usually, which is why they loved him. But if you had hired Greek mercenaries in your army and you were defeated, he was merciless. They were going to get slaughtered. So oftentimes these units would fight to the death. Didn't help them. Didn't win the war, but they were not going to surrender, usually. And Alexander was smitten by Persian and Egyptian cultures and declared himself God, a combination of Libyan and Greek religions, Amon Zeus. And the largest empire to date, he certainly was. He certainly had accomplished that. But he died in a drunken stupor. Maybe from aspiration, on his own vomit. He was no god. His kingdom lasted almost no time at all. And it was divided up amongst his four generals, but only two are significant to the Bible and to Judah. And in our studies later in Daniel. And that's Ptolemy of Egypt and Seleucus of Mesopotamia. So Greek philosophy leads us to allegory. Think Plato's Forms, which yields Gnosticism. So allegory, this is the Greek approach to interpreting their gods' tales, or our mythologies, what we call mythologies, to find the truth amongst the fantasy. In other words, what's on the page is imperfect. What we know about the gods and goddesses is not important. What do they represent? Does Zeus actually stand for the sky? Or does he stand for that, whatever you want to substitute in there? You're looking for the perfect. You're looking for the good. And see, this was even Jefferson's approach to studying the Bible and why he wrote his edited his own Bible. He wrote his nephew and said, is it easy to find the truth of the scripture from the lies as it is to find diamonds in a dunghill? Paraphrasing. That's what he thought of the scriptures. Pherecydes is also known as the father of allegory, as he wrote his cosmology, not in poem form, but in prose, making it sound factual rather than poetical, and the readers to understand the true meaning from the written form. Theognis developed allegorical understanding of Homer's epics, influencing subsequent readers who sought the true forms hidden in the poem's imagery. And so you would take Homer's writings, and under the teaching of Theognis and others, you would not see this as a battle between Achilles and the champion of Troy, or even of Troy and Armageddon. The name escapes me, I apologize. But what you would see is the truth, the true message, Agamemnon, that was the word. You would see these as representing different concepts, different ideals. And as time changed, you would find new truths in there, and these concepts would become different and would change. And Plato, his approach, of course, to knowledge and forms, and elevated the invisible, the perfect, above the visible, which was considered the imperfect. Thus, only the philosopher could apprehend the perfect, while most were trapped in the cave, content with the imperfect and the trivial. Now, there is a lot of truth in that, but only because most people don't want to know the truth. They don't want to take the time to study the Bible and stuff. So they major on the trivia and ignore the important points of Scripture. But that's true everywhere in life. What do you think the oligarchies and the democracies and even the tyrannies come from? People don't care. They'd rather not know, as long as they had their trivializations, their music, their stuff, their drugs, their pursuits. See, but allegory assigns meanings to concrete terms based on whatever system the author defines. They're often arbitrary, and they're broken when convenient. See, Alexandrian Jews learned of this allegory from when they were in Alexandria, Greek city. And they became exposed to this, and it influenced how they interpreted their own scriptures. Rather than see their own scriptures as written in normative fashion, histories as histories, poems as poems, they saw it allegorically, and they sought to define meanings because they were trying to understand why they were not in their land, why they were not masters of the world. Isn't that what Isaiah and Zechariah and others wrote? The Lord would return and we would be kings over everybody, and conquering Messiah would kick everybody's butt and everybody would be our slaves. No, that's not what it taught. See, they had poor hermeneutics. They had eisegetical interpretation methodologies. They read their desires into the scripture, thus they changed the scriptures to mean whatever they want. And since the scriptures were imperfect, their customs and traditions thus were more important. Well, the church was not immune from all this because the church is not a new religion. It is another step on the progression that God began before creation and then into this creation and through history. We were just one step on the next. So Gnosticism, which is basically Platonism and Neoplatonism, develops a hierarchical system of wisdom. That which is knowable is inferior to that which is divine or unknowable, except to the initiated or elite. Allegory is used to discover the truth. Except it doesn't discover the truth. At all. It only makes it up. Written words are inferior to hidden spiritual meanings behind the words. Hebrews base their traditions on biblical allegory rather than search for biblical truths. And Christ rebuked them for their traditions. And today they're enshrined as the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Midrash. And in Matthew 15, 1 through 14, and again in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 35, Christ excoriates them for their traditions and customs. And if you go back and read about them, you would be disgusted with some of them. It's not just a difference in thought. They were literally justifying gross immorality that we send people to prison for today. Now, Valentinius, 2nd century theologian, injected Gnosticism into Christianity. He was extremely popular, wasn't made bishop, which made him angry, but he was exposed to Greek thought and Greek allegorism and Hebrew allegorism. And he said, well, of course, these writings that are being produced, they're allegory too. And these Gnostic Gospels were coming out, he says, they're truth also. Look at the hidden meanings. Find the hidden truth. In fact, even when I was became saved in my 30s, you had to be careful of what you were reading, because there were these works that were bringing out the hidden deep meaning of Scripture. Nothing worked. They were giving you garbage. And it's still done today. There's a whole history of it, which is beyond this lesson. And Origen was enthralled with Pythagoras and Plato and Aristotle, and he introduced allegory into Christianity. And so now you had Gnosticism from Valentinius, and then you have allegory from Origen, and these two come together to destroy the gospel. Now, Augustine, the father of Roman Catholicism, was a lover of Neoplatonism and Origen. He wrote rules that governed Roman Catholic Church, and thus the outgrowth of those churches, such as Greek Orthodox and a millennia later, the Protestant faith, he inoculated all of them with his rules of allegory, how to interpret the Scripture. He wrote rules. And he broke the rules. But his meanings were not fixed. As times changed, customs changed, you could read your meanings into it. Such until the early mid-20th century, you had Karl Barth, who says the Bible is not the Word of God, it only contains the Word of God, and you have to find that Word of God for you. Now, one of his students or disciples was Bonhoeffer. So you have to decide. Was Bonhoeffer teaching a true gospel? Or was he teaching, howbeit diluted, a false gospel? Because he was looking for hidden meanings. See, that's eisegesis. That's a terrible approach to understand the scripture. Now, what about Greek government? Well, it's a failure. It's constant war and skullduggery. How did the Greek government philosophy practice, or how did it work in practice with all this man-centered knowledge? Well, Christ said, you will know them by their fruit. What was their fruit? Well, Greece was composed primarily by city-states that warred continuously amongst themselves until conquered by the Greek redneck, Alexander. And when Athens gained ascendancy over others, it ruled tyrannically without regard to higher truths or good of the people. It ruled strictly for wealth and power. No philosopher king there. Well, the Greeks did manage to defeat Persia, but more due to Persian weaknesses than Greek unity or Greek superiority. This led Alexander to exploit Persia's vulnerabilities. That's why he attacked Persia. He said, if we could, if those jokers that I just kicked their butts, if they can defeat him, and I defeated them, ergo, I go there and beat him on his own ground. And he did. See, Greek government failed even after Alexander. Greek culture was amazingly resilient and survived to form a common language of commerce and culture to rapidly spread the gospel even more so than Persia. That was its purpose. But as a government, it failed. See, the seeding of Hellenism spread from allegory and Gnosticism, Plato and Aristotle. Thomas Aquinas introduced Aristotelian philosophy into Roman Catholicism. Remember what we're at on the statue. Remember what we're not going to cover because of sensibilities. But the seeding of Hellenism sprang from the allegory of Gnosticism and is with us today. So Greek influence on modernism, or our time. Well, the great sophists of Plato's day and Plato illustrate the lie inherent in Greek wisdom that infected Rome and continues today. And that would be Protagoras. He was one of the great sophists of the day. Excuse me here. You probably haven't heard of him. But he made the statement, man is the measure of all things. That sums up Greek culture. That sums up Gnosticism. That sums up allegorism. That sums up modern philosophy, modern Western culture. See, Plato, if what each man believes to be true, and this is a quote out of somebody else's work, and I've had to edit it for space, but basically, Plato is disagreeing with Protagoras. See, when Protagoras said man is a measure of all things, of the reality of those which are and the unreality of those which are not, And as to the gods, I have no means of knowing, well, either that they exist or do not exist. Protagoras is really presaging postmodernism and today's culture. So if you think this is modern, go have a Coca-Cola. Meditate on this a while. This is millenniums old. And Plato is even challenging that viewpoint, even though he is mirroring it in his own Gnosticism, in his own heavenly and earthly forms. If what each man believes to be true is true for him, and no man can judge of another's experience better than the man himself, and no man is in a better position to consider whether another's opinion is true or false than the man himself, then how, my friend, are we so ignorant that we should go to Protagoras? If each of us is the measure of our own wisdom. And that is exactly the same retort we come down to even today. If postmodernism says you can't know what anybody else is saying, you can't call what anyone does wrong because you don't know, then how can you know anything? And yet these are the same people that lay out absolutes. Absolutely wrong to kill. Why? I don't know. Racism is wrong. Why? I don't know. Well, it's wrong. That's all I have to say. It's wrong. Whatever I say is wrong because it's wrong. No, you have to base it on something. You know, any group of people can agree to their own value system. Who are we to call it wrong under this philosophy? And yet, wars are fought because cultures disagree with each other's view of life, view of right and wrong. At least modern warfare is based on that, so they say. But out of this, how about the sky? Fagito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Flows naturally from this, since the measure of one's existence flows from one's own thoughts. From this rationalism sprang the French Revolution. Sprang what or so, the French Revolution. Socialism, postmodernism. In other words, the Grecian violence of rule. That's all it knows. That's all it can do. So in summary, bronze, the metal of judgment, of war, the secularization of religion, the return to religion, as Gnosticism would be an allegory. Goal. Justifications permeating all societies down through the world. So when Daniel said that this is going to permeate throughout the world and rule over all the earth, he was absolutely correct. But we wouldn't know that until we studied this. Greek influence profoundly shifted belief from God and gods to man, vacillating to the whims of man, unstable as the sea. Of course, James 1, 5 through 8 tells us that trust not that man because they know nothing, they're ignorant. Called rational, this hid covetousness, the heart of all idolatry. In the search for truth, it denies truth. Violently, even today. You can't teach any of the theory in public school but evolution. It's supposed to be rational. But as we've seen in the post that I write, it is not rational. It's not even science. Rather than peace and contentment, its fruits are violence, division, and degradation leading to death, which is the fruit of all sin. Grecian wisdom is trapped in the throes of Satan, who is their father. They were the most powerless of all people, though they claimed freedom. Greek wisdom valued power and truth through obtaining, though obtained via violence and idolatry. And the short-lived Grecian empire quickly faded into fractional violence, dominated by the next empire that would exhibit even more power and less mercy. One that would murder the truth and God. led by God's own people in the flesh, the false Jews. Christianity today is enmeshed in this Grecian era. Much of Christianity is primarily allegorical Gnosticism, preventing proper hermeneutical, exegetical interpretation of the scripture. In other words, believing Satan's lies. Evangelical Christianity is succumbing to modern secular rationalism, social gospel, social justice, and democratic socialism. They're all the same. They're lies. Because there is no social gospel. It is a false gospel. There is no social justice. There is only the tyranny of sin. And there is no democratic socialism. There is only socialism. Because it's an oxymoron. Democratic, ruled by the tyranny of the majority. Socialism, tyranny of the government, or the few, if not the one. You can't have them both. Either the majority rules, or the one slash few rules. You can't have them both. So democratic socialism is a lie. And people of the world seek power, yet they will only discover themselves to be powerless. Elites who claim power die, like everybody else, to discover true powerlessness, because they have to stand before God in judgment. Arminianism, free will, rejects sovereignty of Christ only to discover one cannot do good except in Christ, Romans 7:13-25, which makes a lie of free will. It's not free if you cannot do whatever you want to do. If you cannot do the good you want to do, your will is not free. If you're constantly sinning when you want to do good, as Paul of Mensi was, then your will is not free. You have to skip over those verses to have this damning aspect. The doctrine is part of your faith. Christians chase the wisdom of the world, but only discover foolishness. They are fools to the world. The world hates them. They find rest only in Christ, who conquered the world. Remember, each of us will give an account of our life at his judgment seat, like Daniel. Just as the false Jews will be destroyed by the one they ally with, thinking they're going to overcome him, only to discover that he overcomes them, Christians think that by allying themselves with the powers that be today, they'll be able to influence them. That's not how it works. You only are overcome by that evil. Now, we have to be in the world, but not of the world. But when you start becoming of the world, how do you know you're saved? If the fruits of your life are disobedience and rebellion and doing your will, how do you know you're saved? That's the entire message of 1 John. You read that book, and it tells you how to know you're saved. And when you're put in a position where you are challenged to do that which you absolutely do not want to do, but it is not evil to do it, you do not want to do it, what is your response? This attitude tells much about modern Christians and Christians today. And yet it flows from Grecian culture that permeates everything. It's almost like in the air you breathe. It's everywhere, it's everything, it's every thought. And yet, we have two more levels to go through. And it only gets worse. Thank you.